I want us to set from the start of this chapter that freedom, this topic of freedom that we're talking about here, is actually the reason Christ died. It's the focus of Christ's entire redemptive work, is that you and I, by his mercies, would be set free. Verse 1 is a profound declaration, and it gives us some insight into some of the intent, the divine intent of Jesus Christ as he set about his redemptive work. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's the stated reason that is given to us that Christ came and did that work. But then, if you'll notice also in verse 13, at the end of the chapter, he says, "You were then called to freedom, brothers." Christ accomplished his work, and in doing so, he both set you free and then called you to live in freedom. 1 Peter 2:16 calls believers to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Christ accomplished this work, and in doing so, did it all for us by his mercies. One thing that we, as citizens of the United States, value above many other things is freedom. We talk a lot about it. But I think if you went up to the average person on who was celebrating maybe July 4th or something like that, and you came up and said, "Now, you are a free person and you value liberty," and yes, absolutely. Now, how do you practice? How do you live as a free man or woman? You might get some funny looks. How does a person who has been granted freedom live it out? And this helps us ask maybe more questions in the process of trying to understand the Scripture and what it means when it calls us to be free. What is it like for you as a person living in this day in LA to be one who lives as a free person? I think the first question you have to ask is, from what have I been set free? And then, to what have I been set free? In answer to that first question, Martin Luther answered it this way: "What have I been set free from?" He said, "Our conscience is free and quiet because it no longer has to fear the wrath of God." This is real liberty, compared with which every other kind of liberty is not even worth mentioning. Who can adequately express the boon that comes to a person when he has the hard assurance that God will never more be angry with him, but will forever be merciful to him for Christ's sake? This is indeed a marvelous liberty, to have the sovereign God for our friend and our Father, who will defend us, maintain, and save us in this life and the life to come. I thought that was a great summary of what we're talking about here. We're saved from the wrath of God and ever afterwards set in this relationship of loving kindness from him. We've been given liberty from the eternal wrath of God. The law, this issue of trying to be good enough for God, we've been set free. There's no power of the law to accuse us anymore, to condemn us. We never live in fear once again, ever again, because we've been set free from the demands of the law. And that's real and valuable freedom. But we have been set free, interestingly, for a purpose, not just so that we can be free. That's not the end in and of itself. It's not merely so that we would no longer fear God's wrath that we've been saved, that we have been set free, but also that we might exercise that new freedom to do something. And I hope you see that in this passage, that we are set free and we are to live as free men and women for a reason. And he goes on to tell us what that is, and that is to serve. You guys have been studying, I don't know if you went through the whole book of Ephesians, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure. We're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, and so on. You've got to get that clear in your mind first, and that's the whole issue in Galatia, right? That we have been saved by grace. It's not something that I can do. I can't add circumcision from the law and that'll make me good enough for God. I can't keep the Sabbath well enough and then God will be pleased with me. I can't go out and feed the poor and then after I've done that, then I'll have assurance of salvation. That's not enough. I have been saved by grace, not of works, so I cannot boast. But that's not where the passage stops. It goes on. The passage goes on to say something remarkable in the very next verse. It says we are saved for a particular purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created as new and free persons, pieces of God's gracious workmanship, so that we might then do something, and that is we might serve him, doing good works. You'll notice in verse 6 that the faith we have is a faith which works itself out in a particular way. What are we talking about when we talk about good works? What are we talking about when we talk about service? What is God calling you to do when you live as free men and women? It's this area of working itself out in love. Love. And that's reiterated by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:16 that I quoted earlier when it said, live as people who are free. There's the calling. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We serve God by working out our faith in love. Now, it's funny, isn't it, that we're set free from slavery so that we could become servants. And the word is actually the same word for bondservant, slavery. You've been set free so that you could become bondservants. That's ironic. The first is painful service. It is a slavery that is terrible, right? A reluctant service. It's a resentful servitude, resulting in our destruction, while the second servitude to God that we've been set free for is a voluntary, thankful, a willing service rendered by a heart that's full of love for the one who has set us free, the object of our service that results in then abundance and a joy. What a remarkable thing to be set free for. Now, while talking about the redemption of all things, including the creation itself, Paul in Romans 8, verses 20 to 21, uses a curious phrase concerning our freedom. He says this, and I'll quote it, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What do we mean when we're talking about the freedom of the glory of the children of God? It's an awkward series of genitive possessive phrases in Greek, and certainly in English as well. Of the glory, of the children, and so on like that. But simplified, the idea is that the freedom being spoken of there is the freedom of the believer's glory. The creation wishes to have that same glory, that same freedom that the believers have of their glory. Now, what is the believer's glory? In the context, it seems we're speaking about the new heavens and the new earth there, and the glory that will be ours in Christ, as Christ finally makes us anew and we dwell forever in his presence. That's the glory we're talking about. Now, think of the freedom, though, that's foreshadowed there. Much of that freedom is actually yours already if you're in Christ. You actually have much of that freedom, that glory in Christ now. Our place in glory is already secured. Our fear of sin and death has already been removed. We may now live with the assurance of God's presence forevermore and so on. Christ came, Paul reminds us, that we might be living in this freedom. We're charged to live in that kind of freedom. And that means living with confidence in your God. It means living by faith. It means living without that fear. And I will admit to you, and this is true of my life, I was a child who grew up in a Christian family. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. I'm a Reformed Presbyterian since the day I was born, so I'm a blue blood, if you want to call it that. I've been trained in the doctrines of grace my whole life. And I grew up remarkably in that context where everybody taught me the right things, my parents loved me in the right way, and so on. And I still lived my life without this freedom, without this sense of freedom. I was free because of Christ's work, but I didn't have a sense of it. I lived with the idea that God would not be pleased with me unless I could do these things, you see. Yes, he saved me, he's forgiven me, that's great, but when he looks at me from heaven, he sees failure. And he sees works that I have not accomplished, and therefore he's kind of, that Andy, I'm sorry, it's too bad he can't really measure up, you know. And that's how you begin to live your life without the freedom that Christ is talking about here. But God is calling us to freedom, and live without that fear, because he has made me right in Christ. It means living with contentment in all of my circumstances. It means living in strength and using that strength to serve the Lord with thankfulness in your heart. Your life should be noticeably different from your unbelieving neighbors who are living in bondage, whether they know it or not, to the law or to sin itself. Now, just to remind the Galatians of this contrast, Paul uses the ramifications of returning to a works-based hope. He wants to take those who have heard the gospel message of the truth and then warn them. What are the ramifications if you follow in the track of trying to go back to a sense of I've got to please God with these things? If I can just do enough, then I will be saved. And there are three that he mentions here. First, he notes that those under the yoke of the law have no share in Christ's valuable work. Christ is of no value to them. If these Galatians were to submit themselves to be circumcised, he's suggesting, it would be an indication that they're demonstrating reliance on something other than Christ. They're starting to rely on that work that they are going to do, that a bit of obedience that they can accomplish. They would be showing that they don't understand the value of what Christ has done, his sufficiency. If one can earn the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through one's own efforts, to what purpose is Christ? What did he do? What was his purpose in coming to earth? So Christ becomes of no value to them. If you do that, friends, if you begin to lean in any way, shape, or form on anything that you do apart from what Christ has accomplished, you are leaning on something which devalues Christ. And you will have no part of his gracious work. Secondly, they are obligated to the slave master of the law. Trying to measure up to the standard of the law is an impossible, grueling task. The law will give a chokehold on your spiritual throat, if I could say it that way. The law is unyielding in its demands, and you cannot measure up. If you lean against even for one element of the law, even one aspect of the law, adding that to your hope in Jesus Christ, you suddenly find that you are bound to the rest of the law, all of it. It's easy if you break one part of the law to break the entire thing. You're breaking the whole thing in that act. So to lean upon that system of hope, whether it be even subtly, it binds you to the whole system of law keeping. And you are a slave to that. And finally, third, you're outside of divine favor. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. And you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from his grace. Paul's not suggesting here that a person who has already put their trust completely in Christ and has received the Holy Spirit to transform the heart subsequently can place their hope and fall away ultimately in some other form. But the warning to believers is nevertheless real here, isn't it? Anyone who departs from the gospel having tasted of the glory and exchanged that for vanity would simply be proving that they never had truly appropriated the grace of God that he'd worked in them. For when a person decidedly rejects Christ alone to side with something else or to someone else, even themselves, then he or she abandons all hope of ever being set ultimately free. You've abandoned freedom. I wonder if any of you here know what Faneuil Hall is. Have you ever heard of Faneuil Hall? It's a building that's continually served as a community meeting place in the city of Boston. Clear back to the days of Samuel Adams, believe it or not, in 1743. And there stands in that hall a large painting at the back of that. It's a picture of Webster debating with Hayne. And inscribed underneath that painting, as they're debating in the picture, is the phrase, "Union and liberty, one and inseparable, now and forever." They were debating over the issue of the states and whether they should secede and some of those kinds of issues. And their comment underneath that was, one of them was arguing, "Union and liberty, one and inseparable, now and forever." And the idea, I'm sure, is that liberty in the United States was dependent upon the union among the people of the various states. They had to hang together if they were not going to be falling under the tyranny of another power. And you hear that same sort of sentiment, don't you, in the dictum that says, you know, together we stand, divided we fall. Now, in this case, the result of not being united to one another presumably would result in being tyrannized and enslaved by another more powerful nation. But what's true in part, when you apply it to, say, that political situation or a national situation in our case, is all the more true when you apply it to the spiritual condition that we're in. Because insofar as we are united to Jesus Christ, that and only that is when we experience liberty. We are able to stand. Insofar as we're united to Christ, we are able to stand. Our experience of freedom and our experience of that liberty is entirely bound up in our union with Jesus Christ. United to Christ, you stand. Separated from Christ, you will face tyranny. enslavement. It's the unbeliever's union with, it's the believer's union with Jesus by faith that assures us that we are recipients of all of his magnificent benefits, that we are free from the slave master of the law, and we become inheritors of his divine favor. Many of you may know the name William Booth, General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He put it this way: the one safeguard against the tyranny of sin's utter control is union with the living Christ. There is no spiritual liberty apart from that union. Unquote. I think he's basically just borrowing from 2 Corinthians 3:17, truth be told, where it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. As we have the Spirit of God working in us, there is freedom. But when a person has the Spirit of God and there is union with Christ, we can expect there to be freedom. And this there is, as verse 5 puts it, an eager awaiting for the hope of righteousness. I think that's a good articulation of what it means to live as free men and women, is to have an eager anticipation of the hope of righteousness. But the saints who have that hope also need to hear a warning, and that warning is given here as well to this congregation of Galatians, the Galatian churches, about the leaven of false teaching. What happens when that false teaching, however subtle it may be, creeps in? In verse 9, the picture of just a little bit of leaven affecting the whole lump of dough is not, that's not an unfamiliar picture to us. I like to make bread. That's one of the only things I can cook. I just love to go in there and work with dough and so on. But it's pretty easy to understand that if I just put a little leaven in there, it affects the whole thing if I mix it up. Well, false teaching can quickly affect the whole church. It does. It was terribly having an effect on the Galatian church. And how is that described? The result says in verse 7, this is how it's described, that false teaching is described, is that they were being hindered in obeying the truth. They're hindered in what? What truth weren't they obeying? What were they not doing because this false teaching had crept in there? You know, when you begin to lean on works rather than on God's grace alone, how does that impact you as a church? How do you as an individual, when you have that sort of influence in your life, how does that affect the whole church? At least one of the truths that you're not obeying was the truth that they were to live as free men and women. Live as free men and women. False teaching was keeping them from living for others, living out that freedom in love to one another. And why? It's because they're so busy, so being concerned with trying to keep the law to be pleasing to God, that they have no time to think about the needs of others. Trying to be concerned about this one master who would enslave them, his demands, the demands of the law. They had no time to be about the kingdom work of having joy and doing good works and loving one another. So those who exercise their God-given freedom and to do so with joy, they will face opposition by those who have a different master. Paul was being persecuted exactly because he wouldn't follow that old master. He was saying to the law, no, I'm free from you. And yet others were imposing it upon him. The cross, as verse 11 alludes to here, is offensive because the cross sets people free from the old master. So we're to expect persecution. We're expecting obstacles being thrown up by those who would hinder our exercise of freedom. But friends, we must not hinder ourselves either. By believing falsehood, we're to stand firm in freedom. And this is the Scripture's emphatic command to you as a believer. Because Christ came to set you free then, brothers and sisters, stand firm in it. Stand firm in your freedom. Now, you can see immediately how some people could abuse that idea of standing freedom. I'm free from the law, so then I go live licentiously. That's a complete fighting against the things that he's talked about here. That's why we read 1 John 3. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do the things that are there. You will walk with me. If we're going to live in freedom to serve others with good works and love others, realizing that that's why Christ set me free. I'm not in bondage anymore to that thing. I can trust Christ in his accomplished work. Then I'm set for that purpose. I'm not saved by those works. I am saved by grace alone to do good works. It's ironic, isn't it? The twist of how that's done. It's subtle difference, but it's a significant difference. because we are set free for the very purpose of loving one another and showing and doing good works to the glory of Christ. If we're going to live in that freedom to serve others, then it's going to mean intentional directing your life that way. Ask yourself, if you do this, have I intentionally directed my life because of what Christ has done for me to give my life to others, to love them, to show love to them when they're in need of it? It'll do no good to the kingdom of God. It will bring no glory to Jesus Christ, and it certainly will not contribute to a revival of truth and justice in our nation. If you go away from here today and you nod your head and you simply say, you know, he's right about that. Those truths are very important. And you say in your head, intellectually, I agree. You must believe and you must do, friends. You must go from here and decide, how is it that the Lord can apply these words to me, that I can find out ways to put it into practice with my neighbors and my friends and my family here in the church? You must believe and act. You must change. You must find new ways to apply the Word of God each week as it's preached. The Holy Spirit communicates to you through His Word. What is He asking me to do today? How must I change? How must I conform myself to the life of Christ? Well, in his book, The Pulling Down of Strongholds, there's a pastor named R.B. Ouellette who tells the following account. He talks about President Abe Lincoln signing the Emancipation Proclamation on September 26, back in 1862. And the moment it went into effect, which was on January 1st of that following year, every single slave living in the Confederacy was legally free. But until they knew about their freedom, which many of them didn't, the legal fact didn't have any impact on their lives whatsoever. In fact, Union soldiers used to carry hundreds of thousands of copies of the Emancipation Proclamation, copies of the proclamation that was setting them free, and pass them out as they made their way through the South during the war. Today, friends, you've been reminded of something you probably knew before, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, that you are free. You are free in Christ. You've been handed God's proclamation that Jesus Christ gave Himself for the elect that they might be set free. You're called to go live it out. What do I do with that freedom? I'm to live it out, living it out and demonstrating that by love. I just encourage you that you have something very specific to take home with you today, okay? Let's put those things into practice by His mercies. Let's pray.